Let's grab our Bibles this evening and turn to Daniel chapter 2. The book of Daniel chapter 2, which serves as a remarkable demonstration of God's omniscience and sovereign control. If you were to gather together every single magician, seer, diviner, astrologist, false prophet, and fortune teller from every age of human history, even with all of their collective so-called expertise, they would not be able to predict with any degree of certainty, clarity, or accuracy the next 5 minutes, never mind the future of the world. In other words, they're simply not worthy of your time, your attention, and ultimately your trust. They're as useless as decaffeinated coffee. Or a roll without boerewors. Yet the God of Daniel, yes, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is worthy of our trust because only He rules and reveals that which has been and is to come. Indeed, this second chapter of Daniel shines the brightest spotlight on that very reality in a way that not only provides us with an incredibly accurate overview of prominent human kingdoms, but also induces and produces more assurance and trust in the hearts of those who believe in Yahweh. Look down at verse 27 through 29, which is really the centerpiece of the narrative. We read, Daniel answered before the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." Like I said, they're useless. "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." And then here's the key, verse 29. "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." God who rules and reveals the future is a God who is worthy of your trust. That's the point of Daniel chapter 2. Now, of course, there's a lot of other detail to consider. For example, few chapters of the Bible are more determinative in establishing both the principles and content of prophecy. In fact, as I've mentioned before, chapters 2 and 7 form a chiastic pattern which basically unveils Yahweh's plan for the world, especially as it relates to Israel. Chapter 7 gives us some more detail, but chapter 2 is foundational because it unveils the mountain peaks, as it were. I think John Walbert sums it up beautifully. Beginning with the second chapter of Daniel, the grand outline of God's program for world history during the period of Gentile supremacy and the chastisement of Israel is presented for the first time. What is true of the book in general is especially true of chapter 2. Nowhere else in Scripture except Daniel 7 is a more comprehensive picture given of world history as it stretched from the time of Daniel 600 years before Christ to the consummation at the second advent of Christ. It is most remarkable, he says, that Daniel was not only given this broad revelation of the course of what Jesus called the time of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24, but also the chronological prophecy of Israel's history stretching from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the Lord's second advent. These two major foci of the book justify the general description of Daniel as world history in outline with special reference to Israel. So with that in mind, let me give you some handlebars to hold on to as we consider the God who rules and reveals the future under nine headings. Beginning with number one, which we'll just label the situation. What was the situation that brought about the magnificent revelation of this chapter? Well, it starts with the king's dream. Look at verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. It's insomnia. I mentioned this last week, but it's helpful to note that the Babylonians did not count the first year of a king's reign because it was considered the year of ascension, meaning that this dream took place at the end of the third year of Daniel's training, just to clarify the time frame. It's interesting that he had dreams, plural, but it probably just indicates that he kept having the same dream over and over again. So his inability to sleep wasn't because of a restless mind, but rather the importance of a dream he believed to be from the gods. The repetitive nature, along with the disturbing content, tells us that he knew there was something unusually significant about it. Verse 2. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in, and they stood before the king. Now, magicians are self-explanatory. Conjurers may refer to snake charmers. Sorcerers are probably those who cut herbs for their silly little spells. And the Chaldeans are likely a special class of soothsayers who taught Chaldean culture and perhaps they practiced astrology. But then verse 3, the king said to them, these so-called experts, he said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. By the way, this is the verse that begins the Aramaic section, which ends in verse 28 of chapter 7. They spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. They're really confident, aren't they? And it's no surprise, because their predecessors had actually put together instruction manuals on how to interpret dreams. Basically like modern-day charismatics who've written countless books on the subject. There's even one entitled the A to Z Dream Dictionary. Don't buy it. It's just a modern version of what the Babylonians had come up with. Over time, they'd basically separated different categories based upon the testimonies of those who'd had similar dreams and similar experiences after having those dreams. So if the king would just tell them the dream, they'd be able to match it to at least someone prior and give an interpretation that sounded legitimate. One big problem, though, he doesn't just want an interpretation. Which takes us from the king's dream to the king's demand. Look at verse 5. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command or the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation," so not just the interpretation, but also the dream, "if you do not make both known, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. He's not really known for his cordiality, is he? But we need to ask the question, is the king demanding this because he forgot the dream? Well, no, he's quite a smart guy, and he knew that if he told them the dream, they could literally just make up anything. And if he had forgotten it, why didn't they just make up one anyway to save their lives? Because they recognized that he remembered it. It is entirely possible, as one commentator wrote, that the wise men were much older than the king, having served Nebuchadnezzar's father. It would be understandable that the king might have previously been somewhat frustrated by these older counselors and may have had a real desire to be rid of them in favor of younger men whom he had chosen himself. Nebuchadnezzar might well have doubted their honesty, their sincerity and capability, and may even have questioned some of their superstitious practices. But it's significant that the younger wise men, such as Daniel and his companions, were not present. Basically, he was testing them, and if they didn't get 100%, they would be torn limb from limb and their houses made into a rubbish heap. Isn't that a bit harsh? Well, yes, it is. But what else would you expect from one of the most arrogant and merciless rulers up to that point in history? To be torn limb from limb meant that four trees were bent inwards and tied together at the top. The victim was tied to these four trees with a rope on each limb. Then the top rope was cut and the body was snapped into four pieces. I'm guessing that's not a pleasant experience. One scholar said the violence and stubbornness of the threatened punishment is in accordance with what might be expected at the hands of an Eastern despot. The Assyrians and Persians especially were notorious for the barbarity of their punishments. In other words, this is not an empty threat. He'll do it. Verse 6. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. We've got the A to Z dictionary. Come on. Verse 8, the king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. You're stalling. Insomuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may then know that you can declare to me its interpretation. He's not playing games, is he? Here's the deal. Despite the titles that they hold, they know that this is way beyond their ability. That becomes plain from verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. So they're acknowledging that only a higher power can deal with something this difficult, because it involves revealing the unknown. What they get wrong is stated in the plural, gods. Capitalize the G, remove the S, and you're onto something. Indeed, as someone has said, despite all their wisdom, real and imagined, these wise men had no answer for Nebuchadnezzar, because only God could bring an answer to the king. That is the one true and living God. Only He rules and reveals. Strauss writes, they were like some modern-day ministers of our own day who spend their time studying philosophy, psychiatry, psychology, social science, political science, and then continue under the pretense of being God's messengers to men. But they're not. They're phonies. They're useless. By the way, their final desperate appeal to reason may be paraphrased in modern parlance. You're being unfair to organized magicians. This statement reflects the bankruptcy of human wisdom. It's actually an admission of incompetence, since they had no way of knowing the unknowable. leads to the king's decree. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Uh-oh. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Why? Well, guilt by association. He's saying, round them all up for a brutal public execution. That's the situation, and it's pretty dire to say the least. However, it takes us to a second heading, which we'll call the proposition. And it immediately brings into focus the sharp contrast between the wisdom of men and the wisdom granted by God to His faithful servants, as demonstrated by Daniel. Look at verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, here's the proposition, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? In other words, if you're going to tear my body apart and make a public spectacle out of me, perhaps you could tell me why. That would be nice. Continuing, then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Daniel's calmness in this crisis showed what kind of man he really was. In one sense, crises do not make the man, they reveal the man. Don't forget the words of verse 17 in chapter 1. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Why? Because the God who rules and reveals the future has chosen to grant him this ability, although he couldn't just tap into it whenever he wanted. No. He would need to fully trust and depend on Yahweh. Which naturally leads us to a third heading, the petition. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Why? So that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Only the God of heaven knows the unknowable. Daniel and his three friends had great theology. They believed in God's omniscience. Indeed, Daniel wasn't interested in silly incantations or magic. He went straight to his God, which is what every believer in every age ought to do, no matter what the circumstance. He lost no time informing his three godly companions so they could join him in prayer that God would reveal the secret. As they shared in the danger, so they could also share in the intercession. You can almost visualize them on their knees, fully believing that Yahweh was able to meet the present need. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. One preacher said, in prayer meetings such as this, history has been made. He's right. Now, the response of these four men to the dilemma that confronted them clearly demonstrates that from a spiritual standpoint, they had not been adversely affected by the 3 years of training in the court of Babylon. All attempts to paganize them had clearly failed. That's encouraging, isn't it? Especially in light of the fact that so many preachers in our day are capitulating to the spirit of the age. Now, considering what was at stake, there's little doubt that their petitions were extremely earnest. Can you imagine? Someone has said, I think the reason that we do not pray more faithfully and fervently is because we don't feel the urgency. We tend to be self-sufficient. We do not see our God as big enough. So there are times when God brings things like this into our lives and into the lives of our friends. Why? To bring us to our knees. So the petition leads to a fourth heading, and that is the revelation. Verse 19. Then, that is after they'd made their request to God, that's important, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. By the way, a night vision is different to a dream in that it's more interactive. In fact, in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision by night and even speaks with one of the angels and asks questions, gets responses. But the point is that this had to be revealed. It had to be revealed. And there is only one who knows and holds and reveals that which is unknown, that which is future. And this will become more evident when we get to the contents of the dream and its interpretation. But if Daniel can trust God to reveal such incredible mysteries to him, shouldn't we trust the Lord in applying what He's already revealed to us in His sufficient Word? The reality is that events like this were unique to those whom God sovereignly chose to write down the very words of Scripture under inspiration. So instead of seeking visions and dreams of our own, let's be thankful that the Lord would use a faithful servant like Daniel to pen the book of Daniel for our edification. Now, God's capacity to reveal secrets is mentioned specifically in verse 22, but it's also attested by other passages such as Job 12:22. Which reads that God reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. You can trust Him. So that's the revelation, followed by number 5. We'll just call it adoration. Adoration. We read from the end of verse 19. I love this. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs." In other words, He rules history. Continuing, He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Then He says, "To You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for You have given me wisdom and power. Even now You have made known to me what we requested of You, for You have made known to us the king's matter." Daniel responded appropriately by offering praise to God in the most precious way. He acknowledged that God is a God of wisdom and a God of power. For whatever He determines, He is able to accomplish. And even this prayer of adoration unveils the central theme of the chapter. It is Yahweh who controls times and epochs. It is He who removes and establishes kings and knows the unknowable. It's Yahweh who rules and reveals the future and thereby ordains and controls all of human history. He's worthy of praise. One author said, "God knows those things that are concealed from all men, such as the future of the kingdoms of this world." Again, we can take heart as we look to the future, which is all unknown to us. In other words, meeting with a fortune teller is as worthless as a car without wheels. Though we do not know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. We can trust Him. That's the point. So adoration is followed by a sixth heading, and that is attribution. Starting with Arioch's attribution, which happens to be himself. Verse 24. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. Now listen to this. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. He's speaking as though he was the mastermind, the hero. Whatever happens, O king, don't forget, I'm the guy who found him. But notice the stark contrast between Arioch's attribution and Daniel's. Verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Could have responded, you better believe I'm able. Listen and marvel at my wisdom and my power. There's no one like me, O king. Of course he doesn't speak that way. Instead, verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. They're as useless as a used teabag. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Not merely a God in Israel, but a God in heaven, meaning that he's sovereign over everything and everyone. Only he rules and reveals the future, for only he can be trusted. Continuing. This was your dream, and the visions in your mind while on your bed. Verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place, here it is again, in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. And then notice Daniel's humility, verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man. There's nothing special about me. I'm an undeserving sinner just like the rest. But, he says, for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel and his three friends were the only men in the court of Babylon who could rightfully claim access to supernatural power, but like Joseph in the court of Pharaoh, he absolutely refused to take any personal credit. He attributed it all to the God of heaven. What an example. But that takes us to the seventh heading. Attribution is followed by the description. The description. With absolute trust and confidence in the revelation of his God, Daniel accurately describes the king's dream. Reading from verse 31. He says, you, O king, you were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. There's no way the king would have forgotten this. Continuing. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. Its breast and its arms of silver. Its belly and its thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So that's the statue. But then verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, so it's sudden and cataclysmic, keep that in mind, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. They're kaput, they're done. But the stone that struck the statue, the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now you can understand why Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was troubled. Because if you're hearing this for the first time, you're also troubled and somewhat bamboozled, aren't you? He's utterly dumbfounded because this young Jewish exile has completely outdone all the magicians, the conjurers and soothsayers in relaying and describing the dream with divine precision. But let me ask this. Without an interpretation, what would you say that's all about? Crickets. I mean, you could come up with a legion of speculative theories and ideas, but unless a divine explanation is provided, everyone is still in the dark. So we need the eighth heading, and that is the interpretation. The interpretation. Verse 36. He says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king." This is so critical to understand. Let me just read the whole section and then we'll attempt to piece it together afterwards. Look at verse 37 through 45. Daniel says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he," that's God, "has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You," Nebuchadnezzar, "you are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, insomuch as iron crushes and shatters all things." You just notice the king and kingdom are used interchangeably, referring to the same thing. "So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces." Verse 41. "In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, insomuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and a part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." Verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself, it will endure forever. Insomuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place," here it is again, "in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." That's because the God who revealed both is worthy of our trust. Now, the obvious question is, what in the world does all of that mean? Clearly, we're dealing with four empires or kingdoms in succession, followed by a final one. I think that's quite obvious. Although liberal scholars suggest four Assyrian kings. Change the dating, but this is about the future clearly, so that's impossible. Instead, we're presented with four human kingdoms followed by God's kingdom, or better yet, Messiah's kingdom. So let's just take a few moments to consider these kingdoms that cover the span of human history. Beginning with the Babylonian kingdom. Look at verse 37 again. Daniel said, "You, O king," he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "you, O king, you are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven," since he's ultimately in charge, "has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Super obvious. Talbot notes that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was likened unto gold because it was an absolute monarchy, perhaps. Not too long before this, Jeremiah had warned the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon that Nebuchadnezzar had been granted sovereignty over the entire earth. So that's clearly the Babylonian kingdom, presently ruling when Daniel gave the interpretation. However, it's followed by the Medo-Persian kingdom. The Medo-Persian kingdom, as represented by the breast and arms in the dream. The beginning of verse 39. It says, after you, that's Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, after is important because we need to know what comes after, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, indeed the Medo-Persian kingdom. We know the designation to be correct because verse 28 of chapter 5 says, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. They're placed together in Daniel. It's inferior, perhaps, because it didn't have the unity and focused power of Babylon. That leads to a third human empire. That would be the Grecian kingdom, kingdom of Greece, as represented by the belly and thigh in the dream, the middle of verse 39. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth, that is the known earth of its day. Verse 21 of chapter 8 speaks of this particular kingdom immediately following, not surprisingly, the Medo-Persian Empire. Just so you know, I'm not pulling this out of a hat. This is speaking of Greece, which under the leadership of Alexander the Great, beginning in 334 BC, not only conquered the entire dual silver kingdom of Medo-Persia, but also regions to the east as far as the borders of India. Then comes number four, the Roman kingdom. That's represented by the legs and feet in the dream. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, insomuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces, these other kingdoms. Historically speaking, no one else fits the bill here. No one else. Because Rome went far beyond the previous kingdoms. It was massive and it was powerful, and its rule in the east lasted around 1,000 years. Leopold said the Roman legions were noted for their ability to crush all resistance with an iron heel. Another scholar sums it up this way. Babylon, the head of gold, was an absolute autocracy. Persia, monarchical oligarchy with the nobles equal to the king in all but office, is represented by silver. Greece is set forth by brass, indicated the still lower value of its aristocracy of mind and influence. Rome, democratic imperialism with military dominion, dependent upon the choice of army and citizenry, and administered in the spirit of martial law set forth by iron. Now, before we look at subsequent verses, let me just provide a word of exegetical caution. It's really easy to get caught up in all the minute details of a dream like this. So what does the first toe mean and the second toe? We really don't need to interpret those parts of the dreams, you know, that Daniel didn't interpret. I say that because some commentators, in an attempt to sound sophisticated, they've just gone way too far in really drawing significance out of nothing, making the whole thing all the more confusing. It's just unnecessary. I just want to focus on the mountain peaks and keep it as simple as possible. And so with the Roman kingdom in mind, let's look at verse 41. It says, in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. Again, that's Rome. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, insomuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom, Rome, will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Verse 43. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. That's the idea of intermarriage. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So this fourth empire, which can only be Rome, historically speaking, it will somehow be extended to the end of the age. How do I know that? Well, there are two reasons. Firstly, the seventh chapter of Daniel, which again is a parallel to this chapter, provides some more detail. And so let's just wait there until we get into that. Otherwise, it's going to be a bit too much. But don't worry, we'll get there. But for now, let me just say that since Roman history provides no fulfillment of a federation of kings numbering 10, as Daniel 7:24 claims, then this prophecy must still be future in its ultimate fulfillment. One author said, since the fall of the Roman Empire, there's never been a world-dominating empire equal to Rome. Many have tried, the Huns, Islam, the so-called Holy Roman Empire, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, but none have succeeded. Each of these had amazing power and influence, but nothing compared to that of the Roman Empire. However, the Roman Empire, in some form or another, will be revived under the leadership of the final fallen human dictator, of whom Daniel has much to say in the latter part of the book. Therefore, we can add, secondly, because of the fifth kingdom, which is not a human empire. And so, having been given that basic overview of world history, and the details will fill out as we go through Daniel, he comes to the climax of the dream, and that is God's, indeed, Messiah's kingdom. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Having crushed all human empires, God's will endure forever. That's the point. Here's the question though. What does this refer to? What is the event surrounding its fulfillment? When will this take place? There have been several suggestions, as you can imagine. Those who hold to an amillennial eschatology would say that this must take place during the reign of the Roman Empire. Then they point to the cross as the establishment of God's kingdom. Yet Christ's death doesn't fit what Daniel says. It just doesn't. And how did his death on the cross shatter and eliminate Rome and all other human kingdoms? How? As I noted earlier, Rome lasted at least 1,000 years after that. If God's kingdom is the church, as some suggest, this doesn't make any sense. It also cancels out the post-millennial view that the kingdom is established on earth gradually as we basically take dominion and Christianize the world. It's not going very well, is it? Verse 45 again, so important. Insomuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, meaning it, or better yet, he is not of human origin. And that it has the word, it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. As Hislop notes, smashing is not salvation. Crushing is not conversion. Destroying is not delivering, nor is pulverizing the same as purification. This is a cataclysmic event. And so it's better to understand it as the day of the Lord, the return of the King to establish his final kingdom. Some scholars push back at this point and say that this can't be the case because of verse 44, where Daniel says, in the days of those kings. How do we respond to that? I've already mentioned the fact that chapter 7 provides extra information and clearly envisions the fourth empire somehow stretching all the way to the end of the age. So we're dealing with a future revived Roman Empire. In fact, quickly look over at verse 23 of chapter 7. Verse 23. We're told, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth what? Kingdom. Fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Guess what? This hasn't happened yet. Verse 25. He, the final human king, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they, the saints, God's people, they will be given into his hand for a time, times, that's two, and half a time, which adds up to three and a half times, and I'm going to argue that's referring to years. Paul even mentions this individual in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is the future Antichrist, and that's the tribulation period. Come back to chapter 2. Again, Daniel's only given the highlights reel. We'll get to the details as we move further into the study. But since the church or the gospel have not in a single decisive event shattered the reign of human kingdoms, this event can only take place in the future from our perspective. And if you simply read Revelation chapter 19, you'll note that the second coming of Christ, the Messiah, who happens to be the stone, he is the legitimate, the only legitimate fulfillment, because after crushing and smashing, he then establishes his own kingdom. The end of verse 35. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Worldwide reign. Listen to Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. To quote a commentator, in the progress of Revelation, this great divine kingdom is the one our Lord taught us to pray for and is finally shown to have a 1,000-year initial phase, the millennium, which follows immediately the second coming of the Messiah Christ and ultimately merges into the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. So just to recalibrate our thoughts, the statue represents four human kingdoms throughout world history: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and somehow extends to the end of the age, at which time a final kingdom will replace all human kingdoms. Is that clear enough? And that replacement will be cataclysmic and catastrophic. So you can basically picture the whole statue being blown into smithereens when the King of Kings returns to save his people. Remember, who is this written to? Israel. Again, this points to the only one who rules and reveals the future. He is worthy of your trust. So nine headings. The situation, the proposition, the petition, the revelation, adoration, attribution, the description, the interpretation, and lastly, we'll just call it the reaction. The reaction. Look at verse 46 through the end of the chapter. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. He's stunned. And he gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him, Daniel, ruler over the province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Daniel's three friends had joined him in praying for God's compassion in the hour of supreme crisis, and now he insisted that they share with him the honor and promotion of the king, who reacts with absolute astonishment. Wouldn't you? Doesn't believe in Yahweh at this point. It's going to come later, but he does recognize the divine nature of what's just taken place. This chapter is amazing, not only because it lays the foundation for more complex prophetic visions to come, and we will fill in the details, don't worry, but more importantly, it teaches us much about the one true and living God. And what's the point? Only He knows the future. Only He holds the future and controls the future and reveals the future. Therefore, like Daniel, you can trust him. And it begins with trusting his son, doesn't it? Repent of your sins. Believe that he died and rose from the dead to pay the penalty you deserve. So that you can be forgiven. Granted everlasting life as a gift of his grace. And then trust him with every fiber of your being, every detail of your life. Especially when it comes to his promises about the future and the kingdom, which is our hope. Why should you trust him? Because he's worthy, that's why. Let's bow our heads. God in heaven, you are indeed worthy of our trust. Because only you, the eternal God, knows the future, since you've ordained the future, and you hold the future, and you reveal the future, and you've revealed it in your word. Thank you for these words, Lord, that we can study and be amazed at. Not so that we can fill our intellect in terms of eschatology, but rather, Lord, that we trust you more and obey you more. Because ultimately, we long for the return of the King to set up the final kingdom. That is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.